Father, what a glorious, wondrous mystery that the Lord of life will be slain on our behalf, and that because of his death, we can have life. We thank you that it is by the grace and mercy of your Son and the death and resurrection that he experienced 2,000 years ago, that we get to be called your children, your people, and we now get to gather to worship you, to hear your word, to be the church together. And yet, though we experience much victory and much grace and much of the blessing of the Christian life, we know that we still live in a dark and twisted age. Just even this week, we once again were confronted with the depravity of our fallen world as we witnessed yet another shooting, another demonstration of violence and hatred and the brokenness of the world. And God, we cry out for justice. We cry out for right. We cry out for mercy. And we cry out for grace. And we know that when we look inward, we see that same latent seedbed of sin in our own hearts. And we know that were it not for your grace, we would be far worse. And so God, in that longing that we have for justice and for mercy, we know that we find that in the cross. We find that the perfect answer to sin and darkness and injustice, we find that in the death and resurrection of your Son. And so while the rest of the world scrambles and looks to answers in so many places, we pray for confidence and hope and boldness to find our answers in the cross of Jesus Christ once again. And so would you allow us to turn to your word so we can see Christ more clearly, so we can see everything else by his light. In his name we pray, amen, amen. Well, good morning, and welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. Welcome to those of you who are worshiping from home. We're so grateful that you're able to be here to worship with us. My name is David. I'm one of the associate pastors here, and it is always a privilege to be able to come to you and to bring God's word. Today is Palm Sunday, as was announced earlier. Today marks the beginning of Holy Week for the church, not just our church, but the church worldwide. This is the time of the year where we slow ourselves down and we enter into the story of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus' death and resurrection are at the heart of the Christian life. And it is the true story that we tell each other and we tell ourselves again and again and again. It is the true story that has become our story. And this year, this time of year really gives us an opportunity to soak in that story, to consider these precious and sacred days of this week. And in fact, one of the things that we're going to do this week is we're going to be releasing some short daily devotional videos that really help us to meditate on the different events of Holy Week. This is going to be the culmination of our Truths for Troubled Times video series that started over a year ago at the beginning of the pandemic. So we did it, guys. We have no more need for truth. All the troubled times are over. We made it. But a year ago, when the world was rapidly changing, we felt this need to have a regular place for our church to turn to in the middle of the week for truth. And over the course of the year, it has been such a blessing. And we joke, but we need truth more than ever. And we know that we still live in a troubled world, but we're really ready to bring that particular ministry to a close, and we're thankful for it. But this week is going to help us slow down. And as we march progressively closer and closer to the climax of human history, Good Friday and the death of Jesus Christ, and Easter Sunday and his resurrection. But we start Holy Week on Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And you probably know this story. Jesus is as popular as ever. He has performed his greatest miracle to date as he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And he enters in Jerusalem, and people are just pumped that he is there. They're waving palm branches. They're laying their robes at his feet, and they're saying, "Hosanna, this is the King of Israel." And they're expecting him to come and conquer their enemies, to defeat their national and political darkness, to bring them the peace and prosperity they felt they deserved. And they're right. Jesus is the king, and he is coming to defeat the enemy. He is coming to eradicate the darkness, just not in the way they expected. They expected a military king to use military power to bring about a military victory. But Jesus is not that kind of king. He is the king of the universe, and he will use spiritual power to bring about spiritual victory. They expected their king to be like the kings of their day, to arrive with pomp and power, astride a glorious war horse. But how does Jesus arrive? Instead, on a borrowed, lonely donkey. And he ends the week how he starts it, in a position of lowness and meekness, not upon a borrowed donkey, but upon a bloody cross. He goes to the cross, and he dies for you and for me. And what we see in Palm Sunday and leading up to Easter is that the most powerful weapon that Jesus brings to bear upon the darkness of the world is his humility. There's a beautiful irony to this, because at the blackest core of the darkness of our world is pride. What lies at the center of the fallenness of our world, of satanic evil, of our own sinful hearts, is the insistence that we know better than God. It is selfishness, it's self-exaltation, it's self-entitlement. I think that black holes are one of the most fascinating phenomena in all of the universe. Right? This is a region in space where gravity is so strong that nothing can escape its pull, not even light. And the reason why they're called black holes is because even if you were to shine a light at it, the gravitational pull, the inward pull is so strong that light itself is sucked into it so that you can't even see the reflection of that light to be able to observe it. Literally, the darkest part of our universe exists because of self-absorption. And that's us. The darkest parts of our world exist because of our self-absorption. As we've been preparing for Easter this year, we've been really discussing this idea of the darkness fleeing. And it really is such an evocative picture for me. The image that comes to mind for me is the Battle of Helm's Deep from The Lord of the Rings. And the forces of good are desperate. They're pinned down by the orc army of Saruman. For any time you can get an orc into a sermon, it's a good day. And defeat seems imminent. The darkness seems to grow. And just when they need it most, the sun rises, and Gandalf the White with the Riders of Rohan emerge on the mountainside, and they charge into the fray, and the darkness flees from the light. And that is the reality that we celebrate at Easter. It is the arrival of King Jesus just when we needed him the most. And he charges into the fray of the darkness of the world, and the darkness flees from him. But we have to be amazed at the fact that the darkness flees, not from a display of power, but from a display of humility. So Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter is a celebration of the fact that it is humility that is the weapon that God chooses to use to vanquish the darkness. There is a supernatural light emanating from Jesus Christ that doesn't just pierce the black hole, but causes the darkness to flee. And what Jesus does to dispel that darkness of our self-oriented hearts is to perform the ultimate act of selfless humility. And Christian, the same weapon that Jesus uses, his sacrificial humility, is the same weapon that he is entrusting to you to battle against the darkness. The darkness of Satan's invisible schemes, the darkness of a world that seems to be moving farther and farther away from God's standards of righteousness and holiness, the darkness that exists even within churches as Christians bite and devour one another, the darkness that lingers in the shadows of broken marriages, the darkness that is cast by bitterness and resentment, the darkness of our own secret sins and struggles and suffering, that darkness flees in the presence of Christ's humility and the Christian's humility. So today, I want us to look at a passage of scripture that holds up this glittering gem of the humility of Christ, and we're going to see how it refracts light into the darkness of the world as we are called to that same kind of humility. So let's turn together to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And Paul is writing this to the Philippians in his own moment of darkness. He's imprisoned. He's under house arrest, and he writes to the Philippian church, which by all accounts was a happy and healthy church, but they were threatened by their own darkness. Leadership was motivated by selfish ambition. There's divisiveness amongst the membership. In chapter 2 is this incredible exhortation to pursue humility as the means of pressing on through that darkness. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Paul writes, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So from this passage, let's look at five facets of humility that cause the darkness to flee. Five facets of humility that cause the darkness to flee. And the first is the inevitability of humility. The inevitability of humility. And Paul starts his discussion by saying that humility for Christians is something that is inevitable. It is a natural consequence. It is what you should come to expect from someone who has received the blessings of the gospel. Look again at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And then he issues his call for unity and humility. So the if here is a special kind of if. In the Greek, this kind of if is used if you assume that what follows has already happened. It's not the kind of if you use with your kids, right? Where you say, if you clean up, if you finish your homework, if you eat your dinner, if you stop biting your sister, then you can watch TV. Because we all know that that if is a hypothetical if. What follows after that if may not happen. But the if here assumes that what follows has already happened. So another way you could say it is because or since. So because, since you have been mercifully encouraged and lovingly comforted by Jesus, since, because you get to fellowship with God himself in the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. Since, because you get to bathe in the affection and sympathy of God towards you. Because you get to experience all this through the blessings of the gospel. Be humble and pursue humility. What Paul is saying is that humility is an inevitable reality for Christians. It is not optional. It is not this like rare unicorn quality that pops up every now and then that only super holy people get to have. This is the calling card that characterizes every true believer. And there is no greater contradiction than that of a proud Christian. It really reminds me of the story in Luke 7 of this woman who just does the craziest thing. She uses this expensive perfume to wash Jesus's feet with her hair. It is this decadent and lavish, excessive act of humble service and love. And what happens? She is immediately ridiculed by the Pharisees. What a waste, they're told. And because we're told she's a sinner. Why in the world would she do something like this? And yet Jesus gets to the heart of why she would do something that is so sacrificial, so costly, so extravagant, so crazy. It's because something so sacrificial, so costly, so extravagant, and so crazy has been done to her. Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore, she loves much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus' point is really clear. If you know that you have been forgiven much, then you will love much. But if you are clueless about how much you've been forgiven or need to be forgiven, you will love little. Or to put it in Paul's terms in this passage, if you know how little you deserve, you will inevitably be humble. But if you think you deserve more than you're getting, you will inevitably be proud. And what is the relationship in your life where you think you deserve more than you are getting? What is the situation in your life where it is the hardest to be humble? What is the relationship that you just want to dig in and insist that you are right? Or who's the person that you just can't help but think they're not worth listening to? They're not worth caring about? What is the situation where you are tempted to believe that you just know better? And if everyone would just get their act together, they would realize that if they just listened to you, everything would be fine. And I see this in my own heart and just about every one of my relationships, my marriage, my parenting, my friendships, my family, my attitudes towards what I see in the media, my neighbors, my community. And I think what it does is it boils down, my entire inner monologue boils down to this. I am better and I know better. I am better and I know better. But Paul is showing us just in this first verse that that kind of pride is incompatible with the mercy and grace and humble love of Christ that I am indebted to. There is no contradiction in life more serious than that of a proud Christian. I think the reason why Paul starts this section the way he does is he knows that the way to cultivate humility is not by sizing up other people and deciding if they deserve it. Humility comes because you evaluate your own heart and you see the love of Christ and you realize how little you deserve it. What do we really deserve? What do I really deserve? I'm a sinner deserving judgment. I am a sinner deserving hell. I fall short of my own standards, let alone God's perfect standards, and yet God has encouraged me and comforted me, extended sympathy and affection and care towards me in the gospel. It is inevitable that I must be humble. And one simple application of this is that we must be a people who regularly confess sin. How often do you evaluate your own heart and you see the black hole of self-absorption, the black hole of entitlement, the black hole of self-righteousness and think, yeah, it's okay. But do you see what grace has been extended to you? Do you grieve over sin? Do you confess your sin? Do you rejoice in the fact that God has been gracious to you in your sin? And if so, then it is inevitable that you will be humble. So that's the inevitability of humility. The second is the result of humility, the result of humility. And we see that in the next verse. The result of humility is unity. Look at verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul says, if you've experienced the humble and humbling grace of the gospel, then you know what would just thrill me? You know what would just tickle me pink? If you would pursue unity. If that grace that you experienced led you to have a true oneness, a true unity. And it seems like the Philippian church was, by all accounts, a pretty healthy and happy church. They were supporting Paul in ministry. They were deeply compassionate towards his imprisonment. He was constantly reminding them of the grace and joy that they experienced in the Christian life. And yet, you get this hint that there's this low-grade, low-key resentment that is just lurking in the background of their church. There's a divisiveness that is just humming in the background. There were some preachers who were preaching from good motive, and there were some preachers who were preaching from selfish motive. He exhorts them at a couple different points to pursue unification and unity, like here in chapter 2, and he says it in chapter 1, verse 27. In chapter 4, he even name drops two women in the church who presumably were so divided and so at each other's throats that he had to call them out by name. So just imagine that, right? You had the opportunity to be included in Scripture, immortalized forever in the pages of canonical God's Word. And the thing that you are known for is the fact that you had beef with somebody so bad that the Apostle Paul had to call you up by name and tell you to stop it. So disunity and division were a stubborn darkness for the Philippians. And this was not unusual in the early church. In fact, throughout most of the New Testament, the biblical writers were constantly addressing this. It seemed like the threat of disunity and division was always lurking in the background for the church. And I think we can feel that. I mean, that kind of describes every difficult relationship, right? Like there's just some situation or some issue that you're divided over, right? And there's some difference that exists. And this, you're over here, they're over here, and there's some chasm between you. For those of you who are married, you know exactly what that's like. It can be over small, trivial things, right? Like what movie to watch, what restaurant you order from, to bigger things like how much influence your in-laws have, how to use your finances, what to do about the kids' schooling. Students, right? This happens with your parents. You're over here, and your parents don't just feel like they're over here. They're on the other side of the building. Like they're on a different planet from you. And you want something, and they don't want you to have the thing, and you just feel like you're constantly at odds with them. This happens in relationships with siblings, with neighbors, with friends, coworkers, sports team members. And we know that can even exist within the church. To be honest, last March, when we were all COVID newbies, If you were to ask me what I thought was going to be one of the most pressing dangers for the church worldwide, I don't know if I would have said a lack of unity. And praise God, Lighthouse has been tremendously blessed in this area. Throughout our history, we've been tremendously blessed. We have experienced an incredible unity, an incredible humility and trust and mutual submission of one another. So of course, there are differences, but the general attitude here has always been a humble one. And we cannot tell you on behalf of the leadership what a joy it is to be pastors and leaders of such a humble, unified congregation whose single-minded desire is to follow Christ faithfully. And yet it seems like this past year just presented us with this never-ending series of hammer blows that threatened to drive wedges deeper and deeper into our church family. Like COVID and multiple race issues, politics, the economy, the church's regathering. And it just felt like one after another, every month, there was a new thing popping up on the cultural horizon. And with every one, it just drove wedges deeper and deeper into our communities and even within our church. And it threatened to make us feel farther and farther apart. Everyone was expected to have an opinion. And everyone was expected to have an opinion about someone else's opinion. And once again, the flavor of the heart, the battle cry of the proud was in the air. I am better, and I know better. And what grieved me was not necessarily to see the different positions or opinions that Christians would take, but the anger and the vitriol and the dismissiveness and the gossip and the assumptions and impatience and self-justification that would pour out against other Christians from Christians. I mean, we hold our kids to a higher standard of conduct on the playground than we do in our Facebook comments. And again, by God's grace, our church family has displayed a remarkable humility through all of it. We try to move through all these difficult issues together. We are not immune to the threat of disunity. After all, we're just all just a bunch of sinners trying to follow Jesus together. So of course, we're going to have differences. Of course, our idolatries are going to bump up against one another. But the threat of disunity felt real and palpable. And Paul here in verse 2 is reminding his readers that if we truly are a people who've been transformed by the gospel, if we've been humbled by the mercy and grace of Jesus, then it must lead to a true and deep and abiding unity. To put it in Paul's words, we will have the same mind, the same love. We will be of full accord and of one mind. You see that these four kind of items are bookended with the idea of being of the same mind, the one mind. There's a unity in thinking that Paul is calling us to. But what he's calling us to is not that we would have the same opinions. He's calling us to unity, not uniformity. He assumes that Christians are going to think differently about stuff sometimes. He acknowledges in verse 4 that people have different interests. There are differences that will always exist amongst believers, and that's okay. The Bible has not called us to be uniform. God has made us wonderfully diverse. We are a body made up of many members. We are a family of fearfully and wonderfully made souls with different gifts, different backgrounds, different cultures, different upbringings, different perspectives. God delights in diversity. And one of the great miracles that God is able to accomplish in the gospel is he brings incredibly diverse people together to be one family in Christ. And the way that this is accomplished is by having the same mind. And what Paul means here is having the same attitude, the same posture of the heart. And what is that attitude? What is that posture? What is that mindset? Well, it's the second phrase in this verse. It is to have the same love. We'll get into the weeds in this in the next point, but unity doesn't happen because everyone thinks the same way you do. If your idea of unity is that other people just think a little more like you, then you don't get it. You don't understand biblical unity. Unity happens when we resolve to humbly love and seek the good of others, even when we don't think the same way they do. You encounter someone who's just in a completely different spot than you are, and you think, wow, I cannot imagine how they got to that conclusion. They're so different from me. I am going to love them to death. I'm going to stay with them. I'm going to think the best of them. I'm going to advocate for them. I'm going to take time to understand them. I'm going to walk with them no matter what. I'm going to be unified with them. So what do we do with this? We have to make unity a priority in all facets of life. You don't have to have the same personality as your spouse to be unified. You don't have to have the same political leanings as another Christian in order to be unified. You don't have to come from the same socioeconomic background as others in order to be unified. You just have to look at the love of Christ and his grace and his mercy and his patience towards people who are infinitely different from him and be changed and transformed by that, by it, so that you show that same love to those who are different from you. I was recently really encouraged by one example of this. There was a brother here at church who was really struggling over an apparent area of difference with another church member. And you could tell he was really wrestling with it. He was wrestling with whether or not he should bring it up at all, whether or not he was being proud, whether or not he didn't want to be divisive, he didn't want to nitpick about stuff. But in the end, he decided to just talk with this guy so they could kind of figure out where they're both coming from. And in the end, they arranged a time to talk. I asked him afterwards how it went. And this was his really simple reply. He said, "It went well, and it was fruitful for both of us. And God is so good in blessing it." Now, it doesn't even really matter what the issue was. But what honored God was not that they kind of came to some decision about who was right and who was wrong, but that they pursued a humble unity together. And at the end of the day, God was honored in that pursuit. And one of the challenges with that kind of unity is that it is often silent. Conversations like that happen all the time in this church. Gracious, loving, humble conversations that they happen in private. This conversation I just shared with you was a private one. I have permission to share it, but otherwise you would never know about it, right? You don't see news headlines of people that are just getting along. You know, they're just so pumped to be getting along, and that makes the news. You don't have these long social media comment threads that are just one gracious, kind, patient thought after another. Right? In our culture, it is disunity and division which is often the loudest. And the bedrock gospel-transformed unity that exists objectively amongst us as believers can be drowned out and fade into the background. But beloved, our unity must not be a silent unity. It cannot be something you just assume happens or assume that it exists out there. We must be louder in our love for one another than the division in this unity that our hearts would generate and that we observe in the world. Our unity cannot be silent. And that is what will make the darkness flee. Jesus prays in John 17 that we will be unified with each other as much as he is with his heavenly Father. But why? He says it's so that the world may know that God loves them. What will testify to the fact that there is a gracious God who is patient and loving and kind to sinners? It is Christians who will demonstrate that we will be patient and loving and kind to one another. The brightest light that we can shine in the dark world is not the stubborn insistence that we are right, but the humble declaration that God has been gracious to us when we were wrong. And we will show that same grace to others. So what does this look like? What does this kind of unified love look like? We see the next point, the next facet of humility in verse 3, the heart of humility, the heart of humility. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So this is the meat and potatoes. This is the beating heart of someone who is transformed by the gospel. This is what lies at the center of communities and relationships and churches that are truly unified together. And Paul starts negatively here. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." So fight against selfishness, self-interest, self-centeredness, self-orientation, self-motivation. Fight against conceit. This has the idea of emptiness, being consumed by yourself. I love the King James translation of this. It's vain glory. There's a vanity that comes when, and an emptiness that comes, the fruitlessness of life that comes when you're only looking inward. And that is the constant battle that all of us fight, isn't it? It's just to try to fight against that voice in the back of our head that is just quietly whispering and sometimes shouting, "What about me? What about me? Aren't you gonna look after me? What about what I want? What about what I need? Who's going to take care of me?" And Paul says, have nothing to do with selfishness or conceit, but, and this is it, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. The word humility is literally low-mindedness. In fact, it has the same root word in it as when he refers to having the same mind, the one mind before in the previous verse. What kind of mind, what kind of unified mind should we have? It is a lowly mind, a low-mindedness. It is this attitude of coming up to another person and saying, you are more significant than me. You are more important than me. Your needs are more important than me. Other translations say more important, or even better, you're better than me. So as we're walking around, the lens we have to have on for all of our relationships is they're more important than me. They are better than me. They're more significant than me. No matter what your position is, whether you're a pastor, a deacon, a small group leader, a grandparent, a parent, a child, a manager, an intern, a husband, a wife, an old friend, a new friend, this is the mental calculus of the Christian. You're walking around, you're looking at someone and saying, they are more important than me. They're more significant than me. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they are of more value to God. Like there's some people who, in God's eyes, are objectively more valuable than others. That's not what it means. It also doesn't mean that we don't recognize that there are differences amongst people, right? There are people who are better and worse in certain areas of life, more gifted and less gifted in certain areas, right? In a church full of engineers, teachers, and doctors, and just super smart people, it would be foolish to believe that I am better at math than just about everyone here. What folly that would be. And you would have to concede that I am better at playing grown-up games of fantasy make-believe that involve rolling dice. I'm just better at that. But what he means is that we regard the needs and preferences of others as more significant than our own. We regard the needs and preferences of others as more significant than our own. And he really doubles down on this in the fourth verse. Look at that, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The ESV that we use here at Lighthouse, it doesn't have the most literal translation of this. Literally, it is not paying attention to yourselves, but to other people. And you see it in our translation where it says, like, look not only to your own interests, as if, you know, we think, oh, well, after I look after my own interests, then I'll be free to look after the interests of others. That only is not there in the Greek. It is the most barefaced blanket statement. Stop looking at yourself and look at others. There's no qualification in this. It is the polar opposite of I am better and I know better. So this is humility, responding to the grace of God by prioritizing the needs and preferences of others, even when it costs you. Humility is responding to the grace of God by prioritizing the needs and preferences of others, even when it costs you. And this seems like such a Christian 101 elementary thing. Even non-Christians would look at this and say, yeah, that seems like a good idea. But sometimes it is the most basic fundamental things that are the hardest to live out. It is not an overstatement to say that this is something every person here, every person at home struggles with. I don't think any of us would claim that we are not at all tempted to think too much of ourselves, that we're not guilty of selfish ambition and conceit. Right, what was the last conflict you got into where you just got, it just got so heated because everyone was being so humble? It's like, man, I cannot believe how humble they were. How dare they? Where do you lack a heart of humility? What is the area of life where you are just so focused on yourself and your preferences, your opinions, your plans, your insistence that you are right, and it just eclipses the needs of others? Maybe you constantly feel like you need to get the last word in on a conversation. Maybe your favorite word is actually, you know, and you always feel the need to correct people with your infallible knowledge. Well, actually, you know, maybe you never want to admit your weakness or deficiency or your need for help. You'd rather just struggle in silence because, heaven forbid, that someone would see you in need. Maybe you're slow to serve or help others because you just don't want to. Maybe you assume that you should always get to choose where to go to eat or what movie to watch. Maybe there's someone in your life that you just instinctively assume that they're wrong and you're right. Their idea is going to be bad. Your idea is going to be best. Maybe you just have this running tally in your mind of all the ways that you feel like you've been wronged by someone, and you're just rehearsing all those things over and over again and replaying the script in your mind of how right you are. And now you have a window into my heart this past week. Do you know where you lack humility? How will you think of yourself less and others more? And just think how different your relationships would be, how different our community would be, how different this church would be. So husbands and fathers and men, we are called to be leaders in our families. We bear a unique accountability as those who set the trajectory for our families and bear a unique authority in the home. And yet, in our pride, we twist that calling and we believe that we are little kings instead of lowly servants. Husbands and fathers and men, the call to leadership is a call to servanthood. We are called to lead through loving, sacrificial service to those who are entrusted in your care. So it's great that you provide for your family. It's great that sometimes you get tall things off of shelves. But your call to be a humble servant must extend to every area of life. I am almost positive that every husband here would hope that they would be willing to die for their family if the need came. But are you willing to live for them? Are you willing to do the thousand little things every day to sacrifice and demonstrate your willingness to lay aside your preferences, your rights, your desires, your way of doing things, your whole scheme of what is going to be the most efficient, the best plan for your family? Are you willing to lay aside all those things if it means meeting the needs of others more than your own? Will you put down the phone, turn off the TV, so you can look your wife or your child in the eye and have a conversation with them about the things that are on their heart? Will you take initiative to help out in whatever area needs help? Will you come home at the end of the workday or emerge from whatever closet has become your office at home and think, these people are more important than me? Their preferences are more important than mine. Their desires are more important than mine. You lead in serving, in helping where needed, humbly confessing sin, humbly admitting weakness, laying aside your rights and preferences, you can do whatever it takes to walk with your family towards Christ. Wives and mothers and women, do you know where you lack humility? Do you know where you are tempted towards selfishness and pride? Do you know where you double down on your insistence that you are better and you know better? And the ways that the women in my life have served in my life personally, at home, in my family, in ministry, it has been extraordinary. I'm constantly blown away to the extent of which the women of this church are humble servants day in and day out. But I would challenge you, it is not enough to serve. Are you a servant? Do you have the humble disposition of heart? From the inside out, do you have an attitude of humility, or do you serve with a chip on your shoulder? Do you do humble things but with no humility in your heart? Do you grumble and gossip and murmur about the ways that other people are just not as humble as you are? Kids, look up real quick from whatever it is you were doing. More than being smart, more than being talented, more than being successful, God wants you to be humble. There's a part of us that thinks that what's gonna make us happiest is if I get what I want. If my parents would just give me what I want, if my siblings would just give me what I want, if God would just give me what I want, then I would be happy. But what this verse that I've been talking about for way too long is promising is that the happiest you're gonna be is when you're not thinking about yourself. The happiest you're gonna be is when you're not thinking about yourself. More than being talented, more than being smart, more than being successful, God wants you to be humble. You can go back to drawing now. One of the most insidious things about pride and selfishness is that we desperately want to justify it. We compare ourselves to others and think about how there are some other folks who really needed to hear this message. We can shroud our pride in a veil of biblical language and distorted biblical principle so we can get what we want. Or we try to equivocate and we nitpick this really clear command so we can try to get out of it. So I don't disagree with you. I don't disagree. Yeah, humility is great. That's a good thing. But isn't there a line somewhere? I mean, what if I'm actually right, you know? What if I accommodate this person's need and it backfires, right? And something goes horribly wrong. So sure, there are many situations in which there is a line. We are not doormats. We are not to excuse abuse and oppression. We are not mindless slaves. There's wisdom and discernment in all of this. But if your first reaction to the call of humility is to ask where the line is, then you don't get humility. And in fact, if you want to see where the line is and you want to see the extent to which the heart of humility seeks the good of others, all you have to do is look at the next verse. Let's look at verse 4 where we see the example of humility. You know where you can find the perfect example of humility? Do you want to know where the line is? It is in Jesus Christ himself as the perfect example. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, the same unity-seeking lowliness of mind. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus is that perfect example of humility. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was in the form of God, which is another way of saying he is God. He has the very nature of God. So it's not like you take some Play-Doh, right? You mush it into like a mold of a pizza, you pop it out, ta-da, it's in the form of a pizza, right? But it's still Play-Doh, right? That's not what he means by form. The word form means substance and essence. He is in nature. The very divine essence of God is Jesus, the most deserving, worthy, glorious person in the universe. And yet, it says that he did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means to be held on to and used for selfish gain. But verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this is some of the most glorious theology in all of Scripture. It describes the most unlikely, amazing choice that God could have made. That even though he was God, Jesus would empty himself, meaning he lay aside the privilege and power of his position and of his divinity so that he would take on human nature. He would accept the limitations of what it meant to be human, that he would know what it means to be tired and weak and bound by weariness. He knew what it was like to be weary, be tempted in every way, just as us, as Hebrews tells us. And this is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate every Christmas. And there's no doctrine that is more familiar to us as Christians. And yet, we should not let familiarity dull our amazement at this. That God himself will take on flesh to ransom us. Because that's exactly what he does in his humble humanity. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How humble is Jesus? He humbles himself to the point that he is humiliated in dying on a cross for you and for me. How humble is Jesus? He's not just the humble king who rides into Jerusalem on a humble donkey on a Sunday. He is the humble savior who 5 days later takes the blame for sin that is not his own. He pays a penalty for sin that is not his own. He suffers a death that is not his own so that he can make you people of his own, so that you can receive love and forgiveness and the hope and promise of eternal life. The creator of the universe, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, lowers himself to such a degree that he is raised on a cross. How humble is Jesus? Humble enough to lay aside privilege and preference and power because he loves you. He's humble enough to do what it took so that you could be here and you could be his. How humble is Jesus? Augustine says, man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on his journey, the truth might be accused of false witnesses, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. So if you hear the call to humility and your first inclination is to try to find the line, to split hairs and equivocate and nitpick and try to quantify, just how humble do I need to be? You need to ask yourself, how humble is Jesus? And the answer is to the end. He is humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. I know sometimes when you think about Jesus as an example, it can be more discouraging than encouraging. So I recently started trying to exercise. And by recently, I mean like this week. And so I have no idea what I'm doing. So I'm watching all these YouTube videos of people working out. And there's these people, it's great. They're giving me an example of what to do. And yet, sometimes it feels so unhelpful because I'm watching these like Greek gods do these exercises. And like, dude, you look like you're a different species than me, okay? And so I'm looking at these examples and thinking, this is not helpful. I'm never going to get there. And it can feel that way with Jesus, right? Like, well, of course you're humble. You're God. You kind of have that built in. But do you realize that the example of Jesus' humility is not meant to be this thing that keeps you at arm's length? The example of Jesus' humility is that through his humility, he is transforming you day by day more and more into the image of his son so that you will look more like him, more humble, more patient, more kind, more unified every day. His example is your enablement. I know one of the objections of my selfish, proud heart is what I'm afraid of is what it will happen if I truly humble myself. I'm afraid of what my humility will cost me. I'm afraid of what I will lose. I'm afraid of missing out. I'm afraid of inconvenience. I'm afraid of the effort. I'm afraid of inefficiency. But the final three verses tell us that there is nothing to be afraid of because humility always leads to hope. And that's our final facet of humility, the hope of humility, the hope of humility. Look at verse 9. Therefore, so because of Jesus' humility as a direct result of his laying aside his privilege, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So everyone who was there at Golgotha on Good Friday must have seen Jesus and thought, what a waste. What an absolute waste. It must have looked like the most pointless sacrifice. It must have looked like he had gone too far, that it had cost him too much. And then comes Sunday, and the crucified Savior becomes the resurrected and risen Savior as Jesus emerges from the tomb and rises from the dead. And then he ascends into heaven, where even now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, full of glory and splendor. And one day, at the end of the age, Jesus will come back, not as lowly infant, but as conquering king. And that this passage tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, the whole universe will bow its knee to King Jesus, and all will be made right. The great cost of Jesus' humility leads to inexplicable, infinite glory. So all that to say, being humble turned out okay for Jesus. And what Jesus does is he models for us the hope that there is in humility. He lays out God's only way of doing things, that there's humility first, glory later. The glory of Easter Sunday happens after and only after the humiliation of Good Friday. God always vindicates the humble. He always blesses the humble. He always lavishes favor upon the humble. And it comes after and only after humility. 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the, you say it, the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Does humility seem like a hopeless endeavor for you? Like, what do you fear losing by pursuing a life of humility? What are you afraid it will cost you? Do you worry about being left in the darkness if you give up your rights and your privileges and your preferences? Maybe the better question to ask ourselves is, are we afraid of what it will cost us if we're not humble? Do you tremble at the thought that you will miss out on the loving gaze of God who looks only upon the humble? Do you tremble at the thought that you will miss out on the grace that is promised to those who are humble? Does it bother you at all that the seed of pride and selfishness that you sow now is going to reap a harvest of bitterness and emptiness? Does it make your heart shudder to think that you will not experience joy and peace that comes only when you stop thinking about yourself? Does it give you pause to think about what our grumbling and complaining and arrogant indignation say to the world about what kind of God we say we believe in? If you're afraid of what it will cost you to be humble, you really need to think about what it will cost you if you're not. I think there is hope to be had in this life if we pursue humility. Think about just the difficult relationships in your life where you feel you are just so at odds with someone. Can you think about how much more joy and peace and contentment you'd have if you simply resolved to die to yourself and be humble? Think about our witness to the world. I mean, here in the South Bay, imagine what it would be like if someone met someone from Lighthouse and the lasting impression we would leave upon them is, wow, what a humble person. I cannot believe that they would give that up for me, that they would serve me, that they are just the most kind, gracious, generous, patient people. What a testimony that would be for our world and our community. But I think that the greatest hope we have in our humility won't be revealed into the next life because humility involves real cost. And it may feel sometimes as if that cost goes unrewarded. But one day We will all stand before the humble King himself, and he will evaluate our lives, and he will see the ways that we followed in his humble footsteps, and he will commend us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And the cost of our humility will be no cost at all. So as we wrap up a message that is already way too long, I acknowledge that there is a real messiness to this, a messiness in humility. Humility does not lend itself to spreadsheets and to keeping score and keeping track of who gets their way the most. It's not always clear cut, right? What it looks like moment to moment. I remember going to Pastor Kim once and asking him, and I thought this was a really profound, clever question about my early marriage. And so I said, so I'm supposed to be humble and prefer Jamie, right? But she's supposed to be humble and prefer me. So how are we supposed to get anything done? You know, because if she's preferring me, if I'm preferring her, like, isn't this kind of this endless loop of just not making decisions together? And he was very gracious. He looked at me in all of my intern innocence, and he said something to the effect of, I think you'll figure it out. And the point of that was, you know, the actual details of the decisions we make, they get worked out. You're going to make a decision. But what matters more is how humble we were in making that decision. I think that is so true for much of life. That God's desire for us in so many morally neutral areas or just areas of preferences is less about where we end up. It's more about how we got there. That's something else that Kim brought up for us in our premarital counseling. He told us that a lot of times couples come and they say they want a God-honoring wedding day. They want the gospel to be preached. They want Christ to be honored. But in the months leading up to that wedding, they will have completely dishonored the Lord. They're selfish, they're impatient, they're angry, they lack love for one another. So they got to their destination. They had a wedding where the gospel was preached, but how they got there was a train wreck and it dishonored the Lord. I think that is often the case for us. Where we are going to as a church, we oftentimes don't know where that is. But we must get there with humility. I just think about the stage of life we are in as a church where we're trying to regather together or moving along together. We have this desire to get to the point where we can worship together without the shadow of COVID looming over us with masks and outdoor stuff and social distancing and all these things, right? We all want it to be over. The destination we all want to reach is where the church can be the church and we can fulfill our mission without hindrance. But God also cares how we get there. Are we getting there with humility? Are we getting there with patience towards those that are not moving as quickly as we would like? Are we getting there with a willingness to lay aside our comforts and our preferences? And on the other side of it, are we believing the best about others that are moving faster than we'd like? Are we empathetic of the convictions of those who are eager to move just a little bit quicker to get us along a little farther? Beloved, we're going to get there. We are going to get there by God's grace, but we want to get there in a way that honors God with a unified, humble love. This is what will be a light in the darkness. This is what will make our community wonder about the hope that we have. This will be the good works that will cause others to glorify our Father in heaven. And it is only through our humility, in response to the humility of our Savior, that the darkness will flee. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that far too often we think we know better and we think we are better. We confess our selfish ambition and conceit. We confess the ways that we have made ourselves out to be God and denied your sovereign authority over our lives. And for that pride, that entitlement, that self-absorption, we confess our sin and we plead for mercy. And we thank you that it is through the humble love what Jesus has wrought for us that we are able to be more made more and more into the image of his humble love. God, would you make us a humble people? Would you give us humble friendships, humble relationships, humble marriages, humble parenting interactions, and a humble love as a church? And may that be a bright light in the darkness of this world as we magnify the humble love of our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.